It is by the truth of the Scripture, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we can know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in all things. It is this desire to be transformed in our thinking that we have come to study what has been called the doctrines of grace, also known as the five solas and the five pillars of the church. When these truths are firmly established in our hearts and minds by the Spirit of God, they work the work of God in us, transforming us in our thinking and thus in our living. If we'll think right, we'll live right. A right life, of course, follows a right mind. A God-centered mind produces a God-centered life. We are saved for this, to present our bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice. This is our spiritual service of worship. It is what is expected of us as children of God. We are to worship God by living a Christly life. And we can only do what is right when we know what is right, being transformed by His power. In comprehending the doctrines of grace, that is the teachings of Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone. In comprehending these doctrines, we learn more of God, and simultaneously, as these truths transform our minds, so will we glorify God all the more with all that is in us. And again, this is the purpose of our life, to glorify God. So thus far, we have learned the truth known as Scripture alone. Scripture alone refers to the complete, ultimate, and absolute authority of the Scriptures, that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God and the only source of Holy Writ. Borrowing from the Cambridge Declaration, the Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. Amen. We also learn the truth referred to Christ alone. Christ alone refers to the fact that the Jesus of the Bible is the one and only Christ, and that He alone is fully and completely able to accomplish the necessary work of our salvation, has accomplished it. No merit on the part of man, nor on the part of saints, nor works accomplished by any man here or elsewhere can add to Christ's saving work. His work alone is the total and complete work by which we are justified before God. Again, quoting from the Cambridge Declaration, we affirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. It is not Christ plus something else, but it is Christ alone. He saved us. He paid the price. There's not going to be another Christ. There was no other Christ before Him. He is the one and only. Amen? Having learned of Scripture alone and Christ alone, we then learned of grace alone. The Scriptures declare that because human beings are born spiritually dead, they are incapable of even cooperating with the regenerating grace of God, and that God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary to salvation, but is the sole efficient cause of the salvation of mankind, of men, of those who will be saved. When we speak of grace alone, we refer to the fact that in salvation, one is rescued from God's wrath by God's grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Therefore, because of this, we deny that salvation is in any sense a matter of human work and or merit. Human methods, techniques, and strategies by themselves cannot accomplish the transformation of salvation. While God involves men in the saving of others, God alone saves them by His grace. Saving faith is not produced by one's unregenerated human nature, but only by God's grace. It is a work of God. So this evening, we're going to move forward by learning of that truth within the doctrines of grace known as faith alone. That is, that we are justified by faith alone. So this evening, And should the Lord prove willing, next Wednesday evening, we will speak of this. This is the introduction on your handout. Justification by faith alone. If you don't know how to spell justification, look down at letter A. You'll find the word right there. Justification by faith alone. Let us this evening try to understand the importance of this doctrine. Letter A. The biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone has been called the chief article of the true church, for it is by this truth that the church stands or falls. It has been said that this truth is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Thomas Cranmer, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, in the mid-1500s, in his well-published Sermon on Salvation, wrote that justification by faith is the strong rock and foundation of the Christian religion. This point of justification by faith was a crucial point in the Reformation as the Protestants broke off from the Roman Catholic system. Thomas Cranmer also wrote that whosoever denies this truth, that is, justification by faith alone, is not counted for a true Christian man, but for an adversary of Christ. Strong words. For such statements as that, Queen Mary had him burned at the stake. There were our forefathers, 400 or 500 years ago, who gave their lives for declaring the simple things, I shouldn't say the simple things, the same things that I'm declaring tonight. So we should take these things to heart. Puritan Thomas Watson wrote saying that this article of justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring, he writes, is damnable. And Martin Luther wrote saying, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. Now let us understand, beloved, that these are not overstatements nor exaggerations, but true expressions of the importance of the doctrine of faith alone. And by these statements of Luther, Watson, and Cranmer, we are awakened and alerted to the serious weightiness of this truth, that justification is by faith alone. Here we have a truth that is vital to salvation, and yet, to our surprise, many in the evangelical church have never heard it. This problem is a glaring problem within the church that many are unaware of. This great foundational truth of faith alone has been largely ignored in the evangelical church, if not distorted and even denied. This error has left many believers confused in regards to the means and nature of justification, often leaving them self-congratulatory and vulnerable to all manner of erroneous teaching regarding the freedom of the will and their own ability to believe and bring about what they desire through their faith. Often coming to demand of God. How many Christians have we heard who think they can demand of God and tell God what he ought to do simply because they're believing for it? There is a great perversion about faith and understanding what faith is. Many come to the point in a misunderstanding of faith that they demand of God. They claim in self-actualized authority over the situations of life. In all truth, this does not lead them to experience the freedom a believer possesses in Christ, but actually leads them to a legalistic bondage that so often accompanies error. We must understand that we are justified by faith alone, and we must understand what faith is. We must understand it properly. Many think faith is just simply believing God for something. That's not faith. Faith is believing in the written word of God and what he says. believing him at his word. There's faith. If the Bible says to believe God for something, we believe him for it. And what are we doing? We're agreeing with his word. Amen? We're believing what his word says. It's not saying, okay, I'm going to trust God for this thing that I'm desiring, and I'm just going to believe, and I'm going to believe, and I'm going to believe, and God, you got to give it to me because I'm believing. That's not faith. That's a great distortion. And neither is that freedom. That's bondage to self. Freedom in Jesus Christ comes as we believe in him, as we entrust ourselves to him. I will tell you today, as I went down to the hospital to visit with the LaRouches, Patricia makes this statement. She said, I'm at peace with whatever God does with my husband. She says, I don't want him to go. But I know that God will do what is right with him. What great faith that is. That is of the purest faith. That is a great statement to say, not what I want, but what God wants. And I will submit to that. It might hurt at times to submit to it. We might want to say, Lord, not your will, but my will. But we should come to this point that we say, not my will, but your will, Lord. Amen? We trust God. Am I saying we shouldn't ask God to heal? No, we should ask God to heal. That's fine. If God's leading us that way, we ask God to heal. But shouldn't the prayer end and begin, thy will be done? Not what I will, but what you will. Do we know what God holds for tomorrow for any of our loved ones? We don't know. Aren't we in the safest place and the most comfortable place to leave our loved ones in the sovereign hands of the God who loves us? Knowing that he will do not anything but what is good for us. Amen. Doesn't he know the plans he has for us? And aren't his plans for our welfare? So isn't that true faith, believing God at his word, that his plans are for our welfare? Amen. That's faith. Okay, I'm off the page. Let's face the facts, then, about this issue of justification by faith. There are those who utterly despise this truth of faith alone. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why. Because it reveals man's total and absolute dependence upon God, which people want to reject. Sinful man wants to be self-sufficient and worthy of God. But the truth is, in and of ourselves, we can never be self-sufficient, but will always be dependent upon God. And we cannot earn salvation through Jesus, nor can we become worthy of salvation ever. We will never be worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Except that Christ gives us his righteousness. But in and of ourselves, never. It can't happen. If we slaved for 10,000 years, we wouldn't have made a scratch in the debt we owe our Lord. Not even the slightest scratch. We are absolutely, altogether, through and through, totally dependent upon God and can do nothing for God, but only be a vessel which he saves and through which he then accomplishes his good work. We are but vessels through which God works. Amen? There's our privilege then. That's the privilege. Not that we do something great for God, but that we are clay in his hands and he does something great through us. That's the privilege. Many in the church today, in adopting a humanistic, consumer-oriented mindset versus a God-oriented mindset, many in the church today adopting this humanistic, consumer-oriented mindset, choosing to appeal to the desires of men than the desires of God, in an effort to win people over to their church, have robbed the cross of its offense. The offense of the cross, the conviction of the soul, is necessary for people to realize their sin and repent of it. Christ suffered the cross on our account of our awful sinfulness, and the cross of Christ points out just how awful our sin is. And I say that here to say this. We can't water down or minimize what the Bible teaches. We have to teach it as it is. Many, in an effort to soothe the humanistic mindset, to bring people to God, so they say, as if they bring people to God, and God doesn't draw men unto himself. As if God, through his word, is too much, too overbearing, too insensitive. And we need to temper God back so people will find him lovable. Many, in an effort to bring people to God, so they say, speak of how lovable and intrinsically valuable people are, instead of how awful, how awesome and infinitely valuable God is. As if God lives to our glory instead of us to his glory. They say, we must tell people how valuable they are. They reason, God loved them and sacrificed his son for them, and that's the proof of our value. And we say, if that isn't a cheap misunderstanding that diminishes the great love of God. God's love is so great, not because we deserve it, but because we don't deserve it. Christ didn't die for us because we are so lovable and valuable, but God gave his son for us even while we were yet sinners. Because we were totally unlovable and totally depraved and not worth it, if you will. And yet did he love us, so then does he show himself to be the glorious, gracious, loving, and valuable God that he is. We have it so backwards. We exalt men instead of God. The idea in the church today is that we need to make God palatable by marketing him according to the desires of man. And to do that, to try to make God palatable and marketable to a lost world, to do that is at the very least a denying of the saving power of God. We're saying we have to bring God down, we have to make him likable people so they'll get saved. Hey, you know what? How people get saved? They see God in all his glory. They see themselves in all their sin. They're convicted of it, and they say, I need a Savior. That's how it happens. God woos them to himself. When we say, or when we try to make God palatable by marketing him according to the desires of man, again, it is at the very least a denial of the saving power of God, and at the worst, it brings us to fashion God after our own hands. We'll make him the way we want him to be instead of saying, this is who he is. Let's bring God a little bit lower so he'll be reachable, obtainable, touchable. But church, it must be the opposite. We must glorify him as he is, seeing him where he is really seated, and show the world the true God of the heavens, that he is high and holy. He will draw men unto himself, that where he is, we might be. Ours is not to bring God down. God came down in the God-man Jesus, but ours is to exalt him by recognizing for who he is. It is not ours to make God palatable, but to know him and reveal him as he is. We cannot outdo God. He will do fine. Amen? We cannot make the gospel better than it is. We cannot make the gospel easier to understand. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Those who want to speak of the worth of man will not tolerate the truth of justification by faith alone, for it points a man to his total depravity and inability to come to God on his own, showing that man is at the complete and utter mercy of God. But church, if people are to truly be saved, they must understand that they, being dead in the trespasses and sin, and undeserving of the loving sacrificial work of Christ, and even incapable of possessing the faith of Christ, are indeed at the mercy of God. And if they are saved, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, as revealed by the Scripture alone. To preach anything else is to proclaim something less than the gospel, and something less than the gospel does not save. Way back in the mid-1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whom you've all heard of, had a great problem with some of the ministries of the great evangelists of that day. You may not know it, but it wasn't until about the 1820s right in there, that churches actually began to have altar calls for salvation. Did you know that? If we would have lived 200 years ago, that would have been a foreign concept to us. And during that era, when some well-known evangelists were started to have these altar calls, Spurgeon denounced them. And he began to talk about spurious salvations. That you move a person emotionally, you get them to stand up, you get them to come down, you say a prayer with them, and then you say, now you're saved. Now, family, how do we know what work God's done in their heart? We don't know what work God's done in their heart, do we? We don't know. And so he was concerned about spurious salvations, those salvations where people were assured of their salvation, when in truth we had no idea if they were really saved or not. They just walked an aisle and said a prayer. And by the way, if walking an aisle and saying a prayer saves you, then salvation's a work and not by grace. Salvation is by grace. Remember we went through the whole illustration, someone sitting back at their seat, they're moved, they're convinced I need God, in their hearts they're starting to cry out, and then what happens if there's an altar call? And now, by the way, I'm not denouncing all altar calls, by the way. I don't want to give that impression. I'm not saying altar calls are sinful. I'm just saying the way we approach them needs to be very, very careful. And what we're telling people in them needs to be really guarded in what we're saying to them. We can't say to somebody, you walked out, you said prayer, okay, brother, you're saved. Jesus would say, go and sin no more. That's what Jesus would say. If you're saved, go and sin no more. So the illustration was, thought I forgot, right? That the person is moved in their seat, and so there's an altar call, and they get up and they're coming down, and just before they get down to the head of the aisle, they drop over dead with a heart attack. Were they saved or not? They're saved. Why? Because in their heart, they were awakened, and they said, I need a Savior. This altar call thing that they're going through is a response to what God has already worked in them. Got it? Okay. Spurgeon was worried about those spurious salvations. It's really interesting to study church history. You find out how many things we do in evangelical church today that really is new to the church in recent history. And we may say, well, 200 years ago, that's a long history. Well, it really isn't. You know, in the United States, 200 years is a long time. Go to Europe. You go travel over there, they start to talk about the 1300s and 900 AD. And then you go to other parts of the land and they start talking about what happened in 300 BC and things like that. There are many things in the evangelical church that are fairly new. And that if we would go back so many years, we would find out that the church actually believed that some of the things we were doing were heretical back then. So it's careful that we stick to the Word of God as the sole authority so we don't get off on other things and just accept things that happen in the church today as this is what God wants. Does God want it? What does the Bible say about it? That's the question. There is no gospel aside from Christ's substitutionary sacrifice upon the cross, whereby God imputed our sin to him and his righteousness to us. And this must be believed, or it is of no effect. Because he bore our judgment, we now walk in his grace as those who are forever pardoned, accepted, and adopted as God's children, and this must be believed. Family, the gospel message is about what the loving God has done for us in Christ, bringing us to believe and trust in him. The gospel is not about what we can do to reach God, but that God has reached us. It is all to the glory and the praises of God, which no man can lay even the slightest of claims. And by the way, the Lord willing, in about a couple of weeks from now, we'll spend 3 weeks on speaking of glory to God alone. And we'll talk about why it's important to have these truths in a right mind, that we will glorify God alone and not glorify ourselves or man. So number one, by teaching the truth of faith alone, we mean that one is justified, declared holy and blameless in the sight of God, not on the basis of any human work, act, merit, devotion to God, good moral intentions, church attendance, or sacrifice, but only by faith in Christ and his sacrificial work upon the cross. Borrowing from the Cambridge Declaration, we affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. So now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And pray that my voice will hold out. On Sunday mornings when my voice gets rough, I hear everybody clearing their throat for me. Thank you. Thank you for not disappointing me. Romans chapter 3. Now, previously we have looked at verses 10 through 12. If you're there, you can take a look at them. Where we read the words, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There are none who understands. There are none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. We understood from these verses of Scripture, which Paul quoted from the Old Testament, that all alike are without hope apart from the grace of God. That's why we're saying we're saved by grace, because we can't save ourselves. We can't possibly begin to save ourselves. Following those marvelous words is our text today, by which the apostle reveals just how God through Christ justifies us, we who did not seek God, who had turned aside, who had become useless, who not a one of among us was good. So now we're going to learn how it is that God, through Christ, justifies us, okay? Let's begin to read at verse 19, Romans 3, 19 through verses 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For the law comes through knowledge of sin. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Did you get that last sentence? For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law. That's why we say justification by faith alone. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Beginning with verse 19, Paul began to form a concluding argument regarding sin and righteousness. As I mentioned, the apostle quoted the Old Testament to demonstrate man's utter sinfulness and sore inability to come to God. Then Paul wrote at verse 19 saying that the Old Testament law silences men in regard to their sin. The apostle makes it abundantly clear that since all men are guilty of sin, they cannot be justified before God by their own good character or moral conduct. They're sinners. They can't justify themselves. The law, then, also is not a failed effort on the part of God to make men righteous. A lot of people think, well, God gave the law so men would be good. No, that's not why God gave the law. The law is not a failed effort on the part of God to make men righteous, nor to bring them into obedience. But the law is God's successful way of showing men that they are not righteous. We know we're not righteous. Why? Because we don't obey the law. If we didn't obey the law, then how would we know? The law is God's tool to regulate men, yes, to a degree, but moreover, to show men they are not righteous. So God's purpose in the law is to bring man to recognize his sinful inability to obey him, his sinful inability to be righteous and to save himself, and thus to bring men to understand their lostness and their need for a Savior, that they might then trust in the saving work of Christ. Christ himself being the only hope and basis for the salvation of fallen men. In these verses of Scripture, we find the word justified three times. Since we are talking about justification by faith alone, we must take the time to define the word justification. And now I will tell you, sadly, many Bible dictionaries have imprecise definitions for justification. The problem being that the modern day use of the word and the biblical use of the word differ. In today's use of the word, justification would refer to being right or refer to the process whereby one is made right, but that is not the biblical use of the word. So in Roman numeral 1, justification, I'm supposing you might have already written that in there, justification, let's try to be precise, and for this I go to the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, and it says letter A. In Christian theology, justification is that act of God by which the sinner, who is responsible for his guilt and is under condemnation but believes in Christ, is pronounced just, is pronounced just and righteous, or acquitted by God the judge. In the Scripture, God justifies by grace for Christ's sake through faith. Then a paragraph later it says this, number one, in the Scripture, the terms justification or to justify are used in a special biblical, forensic, or judicial sense to declare or pronounce righteous, not to make righteous. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible then goes on to point out that in all of classical literature, there is not one example where the words to justify meant to make just. And yet, that is most commonly how we hear the word term used in the church. Justification is a declarative act of the God of grace by which he declares sinners who have come to have faith in Christ free from the guilt and consequences of their sin, and moreover, that they are righteous in Christ Jesus. Letter B, as we examine biblical justification, we find attached to it the elements or factors of the grace of God, the work of Christ, and faith, that is, saving faith. So as we examine biblical justification, we find to it the elements of the grace of God, the work of Christ, and faith, saving faith. Biblical justification does not exist without these three elements. So from this, let's look at these three elements and their relationship to justification. Number one, the grace of God is the sole source of our justification. Now, I'm rehearsing a bit here, but it's important to understand this in relationship to justification. The legal act of our being declared righteous is motivated by and flows from the grace of God. We've already learned that there are none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. Therefore, verse 20 says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Verse 19 says that everyone who is under the law will be silenced, and the whole world will be accountable to God. How then, if there are none righteous and none who seeks for God, nor who understands, are we to be saved? R.C. Sproul writes of our frightening predicament. The most basic of all issues we face as fallen human beings is the issue of how we as unjust sinners can hope to survive a judgment before the court of an absolutely holy and absolutely just God. God is the judge of all the earth. Herein lies our dilemma. He is just, we are unjust. If we receive from his hands what justice is due us, we face the everlasting punishment of hell. God, who is holy, requires that his creatures be holy. The standard is perfection. If we sin but once, we have become debtors who cannot possibly pay what we owe. The spot cannot be eradicated by any natural or human means. Only God can make that which is scarlet become white as snow, or that which is crimson become as wool. Now, as I was reading that, as far as I'm concerned, the two most meaningful words in that quote are only God. Only God. Dirty stains cannot cleanse dirty stains. A defiled mind can't make the defiled mind a holy mind. Evil intentions can't conjure up pure intentions. Tainted blood can't be purified by tainted blood. Sin cannot do away with sin, and guilt will never relieve guilt. There is nothing we can say or do to rescue ourselves from the penalty of the law and thus the wrath of God. Salvation is only possible if God works it in us. Only God can cleanse the dirty stains and purify the tainted blood and do away with sin and relieve the guilt, and only because he is the God of grace who through faith, the faith he grants, justifies us. You are saved by grace. Letter A, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace. And we have letter B, Titus 3:5 through 7. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The washing of regeneration and the renewing comes by the Holy Spirit. We are justified how? By his grace. The grace of God is the sole source of our justification. Justification comes to us through no other source than God by his grace. Number two, then, let us speak of the work of Christ as the sole ground of our justification. The work of Christ is the sole ground of our justification. And letter A, Romans 3:24 through 25. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation in his blood. There is this huge difficulty with justification. Justification is a legal declaration that must stand in the court of heaven. God does everything lawfully. If God is to declare us righteous and be a holy and just God, there must be a legal ground for his declaring us justified. This was part of what Sproul was pointing out by saying that God is absolutely holy and absolutely just. This is a problem that is not easily solved. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Justice demands that the price of our sin be paid, or else there is no justice. Think of it this way. If one owes a monetary debt they cannot pay, and they're over their head and their credit cards and all their bills, they can file bankruptcy. Their debt may be legally forgiven them, but someone still has to absorb that debt. Is that not true? It isn't as if a creditor can take an eraser and say the debt never existed and just go on. They can't just wipe the debt entry off the books. The books have to be reconciled. Someone pays, or if you will, absorbs the bill. Who pays the bill? Those who didn't owe it. Since we are guilty of sin, our sin debt must be paid before we can be declared justified, or else God is not just. And he is absolutely just. So someone who did not owe our sin debt must pay it if we are to be legally forgiven and our slate wiped clean. Spurgeon wrote, Jesus has borne the death penalty on our behalf. Why did he suffer if not to turn aside the penalty from us? If, then, he turned it aside by his death, it is turned aside, and those who believe in him need not fear it. It must be so that since expiation, the atoning sacrifice is made, God is able to forgive without shaking the basis of his throne. And he's saying, he's talking about this God being just. If God isn't just, then he's not a just God, and his throne is pulled out from under him. But he is just, so he does everything justly. Sin has to be paid for. God has to become a man. He has to shed his blood and pay the penalty for us. And so the old song says, I owed a debt I could not owe. He paid a debt he did not owe. Amen? Or something like that. If you stand by my wife and hear me sing, you'll laugh halfway through the songs because I'm singing all the words wrong. This is really a serious matter. It just can't be forgiven. Someone must pay the debt. The debt must be paid, but we can be forgiven, for Christ paid the debt sin, the debt of sin for us. The sacrificial work of Christ then is the ground. The only legal ground upon which God declares us justified and God at the same time is found to be a just God. What we are talking about then is imputation. Amputation is cutting something away. Imputation is adding something to. Biblically speaking, to impute is to lay the blame or credit of one upon another. It is to reckon something to another. There is no legal justification without imputation. And as we discovered in our messages on Christ alone, there is the positive and negative aspect of imputation. The negative aspect, our sin was counted against him. Our sin was imputed to Christ. The positive aspect is his righteousness is credited, are counted, are imputed to us. The negative aspect, again, is that our sins are reckoned to Christ, heaped upon him. Christ then satisfied the demands of the holy God, suffering for our sin, dying, shedding his blood, and paying our sin debt. Therefore, now, as we have come to him in faith, our sins are reckoned to him, paid for by him, his righteousness reckoned to us. Letter B. 1 Peter 3:18 says, For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. But again, now, this only solves half that problem when we talk about Christ dying for our sins. If Christ dies on account of my sins, I'm still a sinner. Is that not true? The guy robs the Subway sandwich shop. He goes to the court. The court says, we're going to let you go. The guy walks away. He's still a thief. Still a thief. His nature is the same. So here then is that positive aspect of imputation. The righteousness of Christ is credited to those who believe. Letter C. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there you see both sides of it, but dwelling on the positive side. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is an undeniable miracle of God to us. It would seem that there are only two choices. In a human frame of mind, God could simply forgive us, but then he would be unjust, and that can't be. Or God could be just and not forgive us. Seems like those are the only two logical choices. Either God can forgive us and be unjust, or God can be just and not forgive us. Where does that leave us? In trouble, right? But we don't want that, do we? Thanks be to God, then, that he is the God of all grace. So God, in his great wisdom, made a way where there was no way. Christ died in our stead. The life of Christ has become ours. His righteousness is credited to us. And God is just. Letter D, Colossians 2, 13 through 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. He imputed his righteousness to us, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way. He imputed our sin to himself. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The work of Christ is the legal ground for our justification. Number three, then, faith is the sole means of our justification. Tonight I'm going to give you a simple definition of faith. And then again, like I say, the Lord willing, next Wednesday night I hope to present some of what is involved in true saving faith. For true saving faith actually has three components, at least three components, which is knowledge, belief, and trust. But that's for next week. For tonight, letter A, faith is trusting in Christ. And I can't go away from that. I have to stay there. Faith is trusting in Christ, believing all the Bible says about him. Okay? Faith is not trusting in Christ as you imagine him to be. Faith is trusting in Christ as he is, as the Bible states him to be. Okay? All right. There is an acronym that is appropriate here and is theologically accurate. So you have the acronym faith, forsaking all, I trust him. Letter B. We understand from the verse 22 of Romans 3 text that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, and from verses 24 and 25 that we are justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, and verse 26, that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, and verse 27, that no one can boast, for justification is by faith, and verse 28, that the apostles maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So do you get a common denominator there? Faith, 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 faith. Amen? And then he throws in a believe also. This is exactly what the apostles expressed just a few verses later in letter C, Romans 4, 4 through 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. If you went to work and you worked 8 hours and the boss didn't want to pay you for 8 hours, you'd call him a thief, wouldn't you? Because he owes you. All right. The one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. Beloved, we can rest in the work of Jesus Christ. We can rest in our salvation, for God brought it to us, and he will not take it away. Salvation didn't come to us because we were good little Christians. Salvation came to us because God smiled upon us. It is true. It is why we often quote this verse, letter D, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one of our favorite verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I'll repeat what I've said just a week or so ago. People will come to that verse and say, what is not of yourselves, the grace or the faith? And we say, yes, that's correct. The grace is not of yourself, and the faith is not of yourself. Neither one. And people want to debate those points. Okay, debate it all day long. It doesn't work for you. It's not debatable. Grace has come as a gift, and faith has come as a gift. Okay, so for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Beloved, the mere fact that we can believe in Christ has come to us as a grace, a gift of grace by God. We could not believe on our own. We would not believe on our own. There's none righteous. None who sought after God. Then how is it that we sought after God? God, by his grace, awakened us and gave us faith to believe. While faith is an essential for salvation is not ours until we believe, faith in Christ is something that God grants us as a free gift. If we earned it or worked for it, it would be due us. But it is not due us. It is a divine favor bestowed upon us by the God of all grace. Number one, we are justified by God because we believe, and we believe because God granted us saving faith as a divine gift. It is all to the glory of God. The grace of God is the sole source of our justification. The work of Christ is the sole ground of our justification, and faith is the sole means of our justification. The song Rock of Ages has been edited and some verses excluded from our good songbooks, but I'll read you two original verses that you probably know, but these well express the justification by faith alone, that concept. It says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I fly to the fountain. To the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Amen. We have nothing to offer God. Like beggars, like a little orphan baby. The little orphan baby can't send out his resume to get a parent. All he can do is sit there, cry, and wet his diapers, be fed. He can't even get his own food. He's helpless. But somebody in grace and mercy comes and picks up that baby and loves it. Adopts it into his family. Amen. Gives it a new name. Amen. This is the work of God toward us. So the closing statement, dear church, because Christ Jesus bore our judgment, we now walk in his righteousness as those who are forever pardoned, accepted and adopted as God's children, having been justified by God by the faith he grants us, and by that faith alone. He is the Rock of Ages. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Lord Jesus, it's so easy for us to see why so many would reject these things. They feel like it's the putting down of man. And all the world says men need good self-esteem. But Lord, let us understand that that is the thought of a humanist. Those are humanistic thoughts. They're not God-centered thoughts. They're man-centered thoughts. What man really needs to know is how lost in his sin he is, and how he is dead in his sin and cannot save himself. For as long as a man thinks he can save himself, he will never trust in you. And on the issue, Lord, of self-esteem, we realize that men need to really see themselves as they are, not thinking much of themselves, but thinking much of you. And knowing that our value is not found in ourselves, but our value is found in you. That you have loved us and given your Son for us, that we might know that you are the God of all love. And then, Lord, that you bring us into your household and give us a new name, and you cleanse us from our sin and wash us and robe us in clothes of righteousness. Help us, O God, not to reject these truths, but to study your word to see if they are true, and if they are true, that we would cling to them, and that we would live a right life before you. Help us, Lord, not to put ourselves first, but to put you and your glory first, that in all things we might magnify you and understand you rightly as you work in our life. And that, Lord, I ask for the purpose of our worship of you. For how can we worship you truly if we do not worship you in spirit and in truth? How can we worship you if we praise you for something that you are not or something you have not done? Oh, Lord, may we know the truth that you alone, by your grace, granted us the faith that we might believe. And as we have come to believe with that faith you have granted us, you have justified us, declared us right, holy, and blameless in your sight. And we thank you for that. Thank you, O Lord, that you have done the work. Now, Lord, may we respond rightly. May we live a right life before you, seeing what you have done for us. May we be as the Apostle Paul expressed to us in Ephesians chapter 4. May we now walk worthy of the high calling to which you've called us. In response to what you have done, may we be the children, your children, those adopted into your family, joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be proper children who live right lives before you, pleasing their Father in all things. We thank you and we glorify you for the faith you've granted us, Lord. Prepare our hearts for this next week to learn of this faith. And then, Lord, I pray this of all, more than all, that as we learn these things, that as we come near the end of this series of teachings, that we would learn to glorify you alone in all things, that we truly would magnify you. May it be that we find it our greatest joy not to receive any glory for ourselves, but to see that all glory belongs to you. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who saved us, who is the grounds of our justification. We ask in his holy name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you tonight.